Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Better to stand alone for the truth than to follow the majority into a storm. Better to stand alone in the truth than to follow a majority into a storm. We live in a day where it seems the majority of people around the world are heading away from Christ, heading away from anything biblical, and even, quite frankly, heading into craziness.
As believers in this world who believe and follow the Bible as our guide, we may often feel like we're in the minority because this world hates God's word. Jesus told us, "This world will hate you because they hated me first." But we need to stand in love and boldness for God's truth. We're in Acts chapter 27, where Paul's wisdom, a warning in the beginning of his long voyage to Rome, is ignored. With our teaching, Lessons from the Midst of the Storm, out of Acts 27, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it is profound, it is life-changing. And we thank you that we can go to your word today and look at Acts 27. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us, challenging us, encouraging us as we take time to look at your word today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our chapter in front of us, Paul, Aristarchus from Macedonia, from Thessalonica, and Luke head into a storm unknowingly. A storm arises, and they find themselves in a severe place. Well, storms, metaphorically, come into each one of our lives. We've had them happen when they're unexpected. We've had them happen in our lives, and we will have them happen again. And we wonder, why does God allow it? God allowed Paul to go into the midst of the storm. Why does God allow us to go into storms? I don't know about you, but I would vote that once you give your life to Jesus, there's no more difficulties or no more hardships. But God doesn't work that way. God uses difficulties, hardships, even suffering and evil for his own purposes. And that's what we see here. There are lessons that you and I are going to learn from this storm that is in front of us. Now, Paul's been a victim for a couple of years now. He got arrested in Jerusalem. He was charged by the high priest in the Sanhedrin. He stood at a trial in front of them. They wanted to kill him when they couldn't get him convicted. So he went to Caesarea, where he not only became a victim of the high priest again, they came and told lies about him twice, but the governors that hold the place that Pontius Pilate held, Governor Felix and Governor Festus, also wanted a favor from the Jews. And so they ended the trials rather than letting him go, a deadlock. And they said, "We'll do something else." And at the last trial, Governor Festus said, "Would you go back to Jerusalem? And would you stand trial there again?" And Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's court where I belong." Because he was a Roman. He was a Roman citizen. He says, "I stand in Caesar's court where I belong. And I appeal to Caesar." That's like appealing to the Supreme Court. Festus lied and said, "I would have let you go. But since you appealed to Caesar you will go." He wasn't going to let him go. He was trying to get a favor, and he'd been messing around with Paul for a little over a year, Festus for a year before that. And so now Paul has been a victim, and now he's going to go stand in front of Caesar. He's going to give his case, and there's really no charges against him. That was our study last time, them trying to figure out the charges. Now they got to get him from Caesarea by the sea in Jerusalem to Rome. That's 2,500 miles, which in their day was a long ways. And they have to figure out how to get there. Now, it would be easy if it was early spring. You would no doubt take a ship. Because through spring, through the summer, the winds are blowing from the south. You've got to go to the north. So you've got Israel down in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. You've got to go up past Cyprus. You've got to go around Turkey. You've got to go past Greece. Then you've got to go back around the boot and the soccer ball, right, of Italy and Sicily. And then you go around and you land at Rome. That's where they've got to go. That would be easy in the summer. But in the winter, the winds come from the north, so they would stop them from traveling. And in fact, after November, you can't travel north on the Mediterranean Sea. So this is sometime before that, maybe early September or so, and they figure, we can make it. It's kind of a warning, don't travel in late October. It's a drop dead, don't travel in November. So they make a decision that they're going to send Paul by ship. And the title of our message today is, this is a wordy title, all right? But I wanted to throw it all in. My wife said, you don't usually have that wordy of titles. I got two of them. So the first one is wordy. Lessons from Paul facing a storm in a Roman ship. I just wanted you to have all the information. Then I've got more of a catchy subtitle. Lessons from the midst of the storm. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what lessons they learned and what we can learn as we watch them in the middle of the storm of how God uses storms in our lives as well. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take about 20 verses that are full of details of their trip. I want to say, first of all, it's exciting, all right? There's some things that happen. There's a storm that arises, but there's a lot of detail. So I need you to work with me a little bit here today. Kind of stay connected, stay focused to what's happening, follow their trip as we talk about where they're going and what was happening in each place where they were stopping. And then near the end, the last five or six verses or so, we're going to get three lessons. And on these three lessons that we receive, we get them at the end from Paul. So we're going to get the details up front. So there's two ships they board. They board one from Caesarea by the sea all the way over to Lycia, which is just kind of the far corner of Turkey. So when you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea, it's interesting. It's about the size of the United States, the Mediterranean Sea. You can put it inside of it. So you have a border on each side and a border on each side on the top. That's the Mediterranean Sea. That's about how big it is. And they are going to be on a boat, first of all, that's going to take them up to about the corner of Turkey. Then they're going to get on another boat and go the rest of the way. So they're going to have a transfer, like you and I would have a transfer in an airport. Or we might have our plane canceled and we might have to go find our own plane. That's exactly what's going to happen here. There are two boats, a boat of Adratemium. Adratemium is a gulf in the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is the sea between Greece and Turkey. You've got the Greek islands that are there. If you've ever, sent the different islands that are there in that area. But up above it near Troas, there's a place there where they had a port that they could get over into Turkey, which then was Asia Minor. Ephesus was there, Pergamos was there, Laodicea was there, all of these cities that needed grain. And so they get on a ship probably coming from Egypt, where all the grain was grown in those days. I say all, I mean the vast majority of it was grown in Egypt. And then it was taken up the coast and brought over into Asia Minor and into Europe. And ships would also go to Rome. So there was another ship that they transfer at to, which is from Alexandria. This is Alexandria, Egypt. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, he renamed cities all over the place Alexandria. So people will say, well, how do you know this is an Alexandrian ship? Because the other places aren't on the sea. This one's on the sea. They're in Israel, which is right next to Egypt, and Alexandria is right there, and an Alexandrian boat comes up, and it's going to Italy, and it's taking grain. Rome consumed about 150 tons of grain every year during this time. So they need a lot of it. And the ships, the trade routes, and the harbors were all really well established. Traveling by ship was a really good way to go because you were able to get ships, you were able to stay in harbors, you were able to get your trade from place to place, and being in the trade business wasn't a bad thing to do. These were mostly merchant ships who were owned by men who were working for the trade for the Romans. Now, the ship was crude compared to ships today. The ship was crude compared to ships of the 1600s. Don't think the Mayflower. Don't think of how they sailed. These ships didn't have rudders. They had two paddles. They had an idea, but they had two paddles that stuck out of the back, and they would move them around, which could slightly move the ship. But it made them cumbersome in the midst of storms. It generally had one sail. I realize the picture that I have up has a few sails on it, but they generally had one sail that they could use to tack a little bit and to make advances in headwinds, but it wasn't like sailing is today. There wasn't the way that sailing is today. And you can imagine, this is 2,000 years ago that we're going back in this time. So now we get the details of the trip. And as I said, this is a little bit of a lengthier section, but stick with me through it. There's a lot of stuff to talk about here. In verse 1, and when it was decided that they would sail to Italy, see, they had a decision. Do we go by land? We'll get there for sure before winter, or maybe during winter, or we're going to go by sea. We can't get there if winter hits. So they decide they're going to go to Italy. They're going to sail. And they delivered Paul and some of the prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. The Augustan regiment was stationed in Rome. Originally, they were formed as the bodyguard of Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. Julius Caesar was the last of the Roman Republic, and Caesar Augustus was the first emperor, and they were his bodyguard. After he had died, they became the regiment that protected Rome. And so his job is probably not escorting prisoners. He probably finds himself in Caesarea, and he gets this commission to take this prisoner up to Rome and several other prisoners who are there. Verse 2, so entering a ship of Adratamium, again, that's a place, not the name of the ship, that it was built. All these ships were built and looked differently, by the way. You could tell, kind of like you could tell a Ford and a Chevy today, or Ford, Chevy, or Dodge, or whatever, or a Kia, or whatever it is today. They all look different because they were built in different places with different customs, so the ships just look different. So they get on a ship from Adratamium. We're put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Now we're told their first plan for their travel. They're going to go up the coast by Beirut, out of Israel, by where Beirut is, keep going until they get to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Then they're going to turn and they're going to go to the other end of Turkey, where they're going to then go around Crete and come back up and make their way to Rome. So that's their plan. And it also says that Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now we know there's three people on this travel that know Paul. There's two that know Paul and Paul himself. The us there is Luke. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. Paul wrote letters to Thessalonica, and then Paul. And the next day, we landed in Sidon. Now, it's not very far. That's not even to Beirut yet. So they made their way up the coast a little bit. They still got south winds that are bringing them there. It's all good. They land at Sidon, probably to unload some of the grain from the ship, whatever it is. And it says, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, this is one of the verses that makes us think that Paul had some physical problems at this point in his life. Paul is around 60. He talked about an infirmity that was given to him for humility, remember? He also talked about the Galatians being willing to give him his eyes if possible, their eyes if possible. So we think that there's some kind of an eye problem. Paul also said, see the way I signed this letter with this letter that I wrote to you with large letters. So if you have an eye problem, then you're going to write in larger letters. Plus, we have physical descriptions of Paul that say that he had watery eyes. So it seems that there was some kind of an eye disease that Paul was dealing with. He needed some care. So Julius was kind. Let him go, see his friends, and get some care. Verse 4, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So Cyprus is the island where Barnabas is from. It's right between kind of the Middle East and Turkey that's there. It's a beautiful island. It was a beautiful island then. They wanted to take the shortcut. They wanted to go right from where they were and just go right across the Mediterranean Sea and hit where they were. But because the winds were contrary, they were starting to get north winds now. They stayed near the coast. They went between Cyprus and what is today modern-day Turkey, and they went down the coastline that way. Verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, Paul is from Tarsus of Cilicia. So we went by Barnabas' home. Now we're going by Paul's home. We came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now this has been pretty quick. And they're about a little over a third of the way there. It's been pretty smooth. A little contrary winds, but they jogged around an island to be able to fix that. And then it says there, they moved to the next ship. They had their connection, their flight connection, or their ship connection. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us aboard. This would be a very big ship. The ships that came out of Alexandria were taking grain around the world. When it says an Alexandria ship, it means it was built there. That was its port. That's where it was from. And so this would be a big ship, over 150 feet long, 50 feet wide. There are 276 men aboard this ship, plus thousands of tons of grain that are going to be delivered up to Italy. That's where they're headed, probably to give this grain to Rome. And so in verse 7 it says, and we had sailed slowly many days. Now, this is the second time we find a problem. The wind was contrary, so they had to go up and around Cyprus. Now they're sailing slowly for many days. It's not because they want to sail slowly. They're not like out on a, you know, they're out on a 3-hour journey like Gilligan's Island, but it's going to end up causing trouble even longer than that. So they're running into problems. And so they sail slowly for many days, and they arrived at difficulty off Cnidus. So they don't port at Cnidus, but they arrive with difficulty there. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete to Salmon. Now, you know where Crete is, right? So you've got Greece, you've got Crete right down below it. On the other side over here, you've got Turkey today. So again, Crete, another amazing island. It says in verse 8, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, we got to Fair Havens. What a great name. But what we know about Fair Havens is it was misnamed. It was a podunk little harbor, a place nobody really wants to stay. It didn't have all the stuff that they needed. It wasn't the best protection for the boat. It was just a small harbor. It'd be like somebody saying, I'm going to winter in Eloy, Arizona. Now, if you're from Eloy, no offense, but we just know what Eloy is, right? We understand what it is. That's Fair Harbor. It's not a significant place to be, but they got there. And so when they get there, they have a decision to make. It's taken them longer to get there than they thought. It is now approaching probably into October. You're not quite in the red zone yet where you can't go, but you're in the you better be careful zone because October can be dicey. And so they've got a decision to make. So Paul decides to throw in. Then when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now the fast that's mentioned here is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That is late September, early October, depending on the Jewish calendar. It's a little different than our calendar, depending on that. So we know the time of year it is now. We know that they're in trouble. To get from there to Rome in October is going to be a very difficult thing to do. So Paul says, verse 10, men, I perceive this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, Paul doesn't say, thus says the Lord, God told me. He is an apostle. He could have done that if God had spoken to him. But this is experience. Paul's an experienced traveler. He's been shipwrecked before. He says he spent a day and a night in the sea. He's like, I don't want to do that again. If you guys have ever done that, I don't want to do that again. They're probably thinking a couple of things. Number one, this preacher's dramatic. Preachers can be dramatic. And so he's just like, we're going to lose everything. We better not go. Number two, we're sailors. They might have said to him, you stick to preaching, we'll stick to sailing. You leave the sailing to us, we'll leave the preaching to you. Nevertheless, verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman, that's the captain, and the owner of the ship, that's the owner who's concerned, than by the things that Paul had spoken. Now that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You go with the captain, you go with the owner over the preacher. But there's more. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. The majority chided in. We want to go. We don't want to stay here. Fair Havens might be an okay for a preacher to winter, but not for a sailor to winter. Sailor wanted a whole lot more. So they took a vote. How many of you want to stay here at Fair Havens? Three hands go up. Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke. Who wants to go on to the harbor of Phoenix? The rest of the hands go up. The majority all saying that they want to go there. Now, this brings us to our first principle out of the storm. And that is better to stand alone for the truth than to follow the majority into a storm. Better to stand alone in the truth than to follow a majority into a storm. We live in a day where it seems the majority of people around the world are heading away from Christ, heading away from anything biblical, and even, quite frankly, heading into craziness, where we need to stand for the truth. And whenever we say we need to stand for the truth, there will be some postmodernist who will say, well, truth is subjective, it's not objective. Which, I love what Frank Turek says. When someone says truth is subjective, you should ask them, is that true? Because if truth is subjective, that is a truth statement that has to be subjective. It can't be true. It's a logical fallacy to say that truth is subjective because you're giving a truth statement saying that it's subjective to each person. The same is true when someone says, don't push your morality on me. They're pushing their morality on you, telling you not to push your morality on other people. They have a moral, which is don't push your morality, and they're going to push that on me, saying I can't push morality on other people. Again, it's a logical fallacy. It doesn't make sense. But that's the world that we're living in. And I'm concerned about a few of the ways that things are going in the world today. I'm concerned about women's rights in sports. That people say, I feel like a man when they're a woman, or I feel like a woman when I'm a man, is one thing. People have their own lives and choices. I believe that that is a devastating lifestyle, but people make it. But for the Olympics last time, to allow men to compete against women because they're on some kind of hormone therapy is that's craziness. Because men are stronger, even on hormone therapy, than women. The upper body strength. Not necessarily the lower body strength, but the upper body strength. We're just stronger. It's crazy because they used to say there's no differences between men and women. And now they say if you feel like a woman when you're a man and a man when you're a woman, then you can go that route. Then they say, we're going to let men race against you. We saw that last week in swimming, right? And you feel sorry for these women who are losing their medals to men. And it just seems like it's spreading. Which is just, there's that craziness. There's other craziness that is happening. We stand for the truth. Voice our truth. It doesn't mean the majority will go that way. Some of them will still sail off into the storm. But we're trying to help. I perceive that this way is going to lead to disaster. And I perceive that it's going to go to disaster as well. The whole idea as well is letting men go into women's bathrooms. The things that have happened over that. Again, we're just talking about craziness. And I perceive these things are going to end in disaster. Doesn't mean we're always going to end up being listened to, but we still need to stand for the truth when the majority is teaching something that's wrong. We're so used to the majority ruling. But it's interesting, not even the majority rules in America. We have the electoral system, the electoral college system, which allows, if everybody moves to one place, if everybody decided they wanted to move to Arizona, so that Arizona had 280 million, the rest of the United States had 10 million, we wouldn't be able to direct what the rest of the country does. Because a region shouldn't be able to control what's happening in other regions of the country. So our forefathers knew enough to make that the system. They knew that majority ruling is not always right because people might have ideas in the location that they are that are good for them but bad for the rest of the country. So you get someplace that's really populated, they shouldn't have sway over the rest of the country. Now, again, the majority doesn't like that. Every year you hear about that problem. But I think it's right. I think it's what should be done.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.